Today we're going to be reading from Acts. We've already read verses 8 through 15. We will continue in Acts 7 all the way to chapter 8, verse 4. But before we do that, I just want to give us some background, a little bit of context as we begin to look at the text. So far in the book of Acts, we've only had five and a half chapters that we've looked at, but all we've seen is growth, 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 growth. What an encouragement is. We go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8, and what does it say? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. If you look at a map, that's like a radiating sphere. You start in the city of Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then all the ends of the earth. But so far, in Acts, we've been in Jerusalem, and only Jerusalem. Now that's going to change tonight. We're getting ready to shift out of just Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. In chapter 2, we saw thousands of people come to faith after Pentecost. In chapter 4, we saw more thousands come to faith after the miraculous healing. In chapter 6, we've seen the deacons, and again, more have come to faith. You think about what this must have been like for those early Christians. How exciting to be a part of something where not only is it growing exponentially, but the Spirit of God is moving in a way that they had never seen before. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first great witness of this early church, the first great martyr that we remember, one of the deacons that we've already listed in the early part of chapter 6. So please stand and follow along. We've already read 6, 8 through 15, so I'm going to read chapter 7 to verse, or chapter 8, verse 4. If you remember, Stephen has been seized, he has been taken in, and he is to appear before the council. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was no grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, and the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf, and in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. According to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made of hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knee, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to look at your early church and how our early brothers and sisters worshiped you after the bringing of the Holy Spirit, we pray that this example of Stephen, our first martyr, would be one that would encourage us as we watch how he witnessed. We pray that we would be challenged and that you would help us to see how we also can be witnesses of your great gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So there's a lot going on in this text. There's a lot of things that happened, and a lot that we're going to look at. But the overarching picture that we see here, particularly all the way from chapter 1 to now, is the beauty of the gospel of grace. And how wonderful that is. And how people are being driven to honor and glorify the Lord despite persecution. However, we look at these things and we say, wow, that was amazing. Look at what they did, how they obeyed. And yet, when the day-to-day grind hits us, oftentimes we forget the gospel ourselves. And therefore, we fail to tell others about the gospel of grace. Today, we're going to look at the story of Stephen and we're going to see how he was a witness. We're going to look at the witness of Stephen's story. We're going to look at the witness of Stephen's speech. And we're going to look at the witness of Stephen's stoning. It's a lot of S's, but it's hopefully going to help you remember. We're going to look at Stephen's story, Stephen's speech, and Stephen's stoning. So first, let's look at Stephen's story. We see back early in the verses we've already read that Stephen was full of grace and power. Well, what does that mean? Well, grace and power are words that are attributed to Stephen. Many commentators point out that grace is a word that could also be defined as charm or winsomeness. He was pleasant to be around. He was a man who loved people. He was charming. And power meant he had strength. And that strength was derived from the Holy Spirit. We see that Stephen was one of those seven deacons that's listed in the very beginning of chapter 6. We see that Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Now, just as some clarification here, we know that after Pentecost, all believers, including us, are filled with the Spirit. This is another sense of that. Not as though Stephen was not filled and then refilled and then not filled and refilled. No, this is the kind of sense that we see also in Luke 12, 11 and 12, where the Spirit comes in power and enables him to preach the gospel boldly. And being filled with the Spirit, he was also very mature. Now, all of this led to making the leaders angry, upset, annoyed, frustrated with him. Stephen threatened their rituals. If you remember, the council, the Sadducees and Pharisees, had all these rituals built around two main things. Built around the temple and around the law. And as we look at Stephen's speech, we're going to see that he kind of tears those things down, which upsets them because that means that, you know, all the things that they do, all the things that they trust, and all the things that they teach are no longer as important. And when they talk about the law, they talk also about how Stephen basically betrays Moses. Moses was such an important figure to them, and by the things that Stephen's saying, they are claiming that he is betraying Moses. Now, when they encountered him, when they came up to him, when they challenged him, the scripture tells us that not only did they lose, but they lost gloriously. There was nothing they could do to stand up because he was so filled with the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. So they did one of the only things that they had left in their power to do. They slandered him. They got a whole bunch of people together, and they came up with all these lies about Stephen. And because of that slander, they were able to have him arrested. So we see Stephen become a deacon. We see that he is a man of faith looked up to in the church. We see the things that he does, how he's filled with the Spirit, how he's preaching the gospel, how he's bringing the gospel to bear in the lives of people, and how that makes the leaders angry. And it's very interesting, just as a side note, verse 15 seems to be very strange. After they've arrested him, after they've challenged him, verse 15 says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, if you remember, the two things that they were upset most about were the temple and the law. And the law is affiliated with Moses because Moses brought the law. Who is the only other person in the Bible that is said to have a face like an angel? Moses. And so Luke here is purposefully drawing our attention to the fact that the leaders were clearly wrong. Stephen was so empowered and emboldened and filled with the Spirit that he, like Moses, had a face that reflected the glory of the Lord. That's so beautiful. Because not only is it helping them to visually see that they're wrong, but it's pointing us in the Scripture to the fact that not only was Stephen right, but that he is in accordance with Moses, not fighting against Moses. So what does this look like for us today as we look at Stephen's story, as we look at who he is? We have to be careful anytime we read the Scripture that we don't say, be like fill in the blank. We don't want to say, be like David and slay your giants. You know, be like Stephen, because you know we didn't see anything negative said about him. There's only one person in all of Scripture that we are called to be like, and who is that? Jesus. That's right. However, Stephen sets a good example of things that we should do. We should pursue God's grace in the same way that Stephen did. Not be like Stephen, but follow Stephen's example of studying the Scripture, knowing the Scripture, spending time in the Scripture, knowing what it is that God says about who he is. And in prayer, we know and interact with God. We have the privilege and the joy of talking to God at any moment, at any time, of any day, no matter what the situation is. We have an open conduit to the Lord. So that's Stephen's story, kind of who he is, what's happened so far. Now we look at Stephen's speech, which is the bulk of our text. It's all of chapter 7, essentially, up till, well, almost all of chapter 7. The speech is essentially a sermon. Now, it's not a traditional sermon because it's focused more on the aspects that he was being accused of, so it's kind of a defense/sermon, but it's the longest one in all of the book of Acts. Most people reference sermons in Acts, and they think particularly back to Peter and his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And there are some similarities, you know, in the same way that Peter tells the good news, and then he says, this Jesus who you persecuted, who you killed. Stephen does the same thing here, calling them out for what they did. He says, you are the ones. You are the ones that are stiff-necked and uncircumcised. This sermon that he gives starts off with history. Now, this isn't just to tell a story, because after all, he's approaching a council. He's approaching learned men who would understand all the things that Stephen is talking about. He's not saying anything new to them, and he's also at this point, up to a point, not saying anything that they would disagree with. They're like, yeah, get on with it. But what he's doing is he's laying out all of the things that God has done and bringing them forth in parallel to the gospel. He's helping to build the case for Christ, that it started back with Abraham. They would say, amen, you know, he's our father. And it goes forward from there, and Christ, Jesus, the one who they persecuted, is the end of that story. He's the promised one. And that this Christianity that Stephen is a part of, that Stephen believes in, is not going against the Scriptures and the law and the temple, as they assume, but instead it honors the Scripture and the Lord. So that's his purpose in the history. Just to kind of give you a little bit of an outline to help you kind of understand what he's doing, there's really four epochs that he talks about. That's four groupings of time. He addresses Abraham and the patriarchs. He talks about the significant things in that story related to what he's talking about. He talks about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. Abraham and the patriarchs, Joseph in the Egyptian exile, Moses, the Exodus in the wilderness, and David, Solomon, and the monarchy. Those are the four main divisions of Israel's history up until the time of the temple. And then he also, in the things that he says and the things that he doesn't say, addresses the things that he was accused of. Now the temple has grown to be this mythical thing of itself. If you remember, and as Stephen explains, it started as a tent, as a place to represent God dwelling with his people. But that's not the only place God is. Why would we want God to limit himself in that way? No, God is everywhere. That's just a physical place to remind us. Just like the altar that we saw in Joshua 22, it is a reminder. So what Stephen is saying is that God is a God that is not of one place. He talks about how Abraham wandered throughout the land, went into the promised land, but never got to claim it, was told his ancestors would have it, and God was with him. His ancestors went into Egypt, first as blessed people, as welcome people, then as slave, and God was still with them. He heard their cry. Then they came out of Egypt. He delivered them out of Egypt. They wandered in the desert. Again, not the promised land. God was still with them. And finally, they were brought into the promised land. Book of Joshua is a good place to check that out. They were brought into the promised land, and they took the places that God promised them, and God was with them. But God is not only in one place. God is all over the place. And so he is breaking down this idea that the temple is the significant place. And he's saying, no, with the Holy Spirit coming, each one of our bodies is a temple. We all have the Spirit within us. God is not confined to a place. And he goes on and he points out how he is not breaking the law of Moses. He's upholding the law of Moses because the law of Moses points to Christ. So Stephen's speech was not only the longest in Acts, not only kind of an overview of the history, not only to try and draw their attention to the things they believe and how Christ is the answer to those things, but it also was a defense of the things that he accused him of. So as we think of Stephen's speech, we say, all right, well, what does that mean to us? We have to ask ourselves, how can we live in light of Scripture? We want to be careful not to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the council and put everything in one place. But at the same time, we need to understand, how do we live in light of Scripture? Well, we live an exemplary life. Talked over and over again about 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. That's a great verse because it has so much packed into those few words. Always be ready to give an answer. You have to be prepared. You have to understand what you believe. You don't have to be able to give a historical sermon like Stephen did. That's not what they're asking for. But you do have to be able to say, I believe this, and here's why. And you have to be ready to give an answer. Well, an answer comes after what? A question. And so, why would people be asking you a question about the hope that is within you? Because you're living a life of example. And so, to live a life that is based on Scripture is to live one that reflects Christ to the world all around us. And we have to be ready to tell other people about that. So, we've seen Stephen's story. We've seen Stephen's speech. Let's look at Stephen's stoning. We see that the leaders get furious with him. Why? Because he gives them every right to get angry. He calls them out in front of everybody. He says, you are wrong. And not only are you wrong, but you killed the one man that was right. And so what do they do? Their response is very interesting. Stephen's stoning was caused because he was holy, faithful, and obedient. He was doing exactly what he was told to do. I've talked to many people who don't think we are very far off from being in a position where obedience may lead to jail time. I think we're a little bit farther off than some of the people I've talked to, but the fact remains, we are becoming a society that is less and less able to accept that there is only one answer. But that doesn't change what the Bible calls us to do, does it? The Bible still calls us to be obedient. The Bible still calls us to preach the gospel. The Bible still calls us to love in the way that Jesus did. So he was, the cause of his stoning was his holiness, his faithfulness, his obedience, and he made the leaders furious. It's not just like, man, that guy's annoying. You know, kind of like you got a little rock in your shoe or a hole in your sock or something like that. They were so angry, they were gnashing their teeth. Have you ever tried that? I don't even want to. Like, it makes me tense. But that's how mad they were. It's like for you parents, when you tell a child to do something and they just completely ignore it, and you know, something happens, something breaks that you value, and you're just like, ah! It's that sense of fury. I have a time when we were in seminary. We lived on campus, which was a great blessing to us, and in the middle of all these apartments, the apartments were shaped like a U, there was a playground, which was wonderful because the kids could go out and play, and as parents came back, you know, we could watch each other's kids, and when I got done with class, I could come to the playground. Well, I remember my first time on the playground. I thought, man, this is amazing. Because usually when you go to a playground, you kind of have to watch because you don't know anybody that's there. You don't know what they believe, how they watch their kids, how rough their kids are going to be. So you're like always looking around, making sure you know where all your children are. And I thought, oh, this is great. Seminary, right? We all believe the Bible, right? We're all going to be good people, right? We're all going to have a similar idea of the way we should raise children according to the Scriptures, right? Wrong. I got out there.
there the first day, and I was like, oh, what is going on? This is worse than the public playgrounds I've been to. I turned around at one point. One of my kids was thrown up against the fence because the kid wanted a scooter. I was like, that is not okay. Needless to say, that playground was a point of sanctification for me. And every time I was out there, it was just like, oh, I can't watch other kids because, you know, I want them to behave, and so I just have to watch my own kids. Well, in a much more extreme way, these leaders were gnashing their teeth. They were furious with Stephen for what he was doing. This is also our introduction at the stoning to Saul. This is kind of that turning point. Now, remember I said we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, that it says the gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so far, we've only been in Jerusalem. So what is it that's going to trigger the movement out of Jerusalem? That great man Saul, or that man Saul who becomes that great man Paul, right? What happens? Saul is there. He approved it. It explicitly says he approved it. But also, we know that he approved it because he was standing there, and they were laying their cloaks down. That was like a guard duty because he saw how significant and important this was, and he was willing to stand there. And then what did he do after Stephen was stoned? He began the full persecution of the church in Jerusalem. He went from door to door, not just dragging out the men, but dragging out the men and the women and throwing them in prison. And so what does it say that the early Christians did? They scattered. Who scattered? Everyone but the disciples. So the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, but everyone else scattered. And here we see the beginning of that spread of the gospel. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have come to faith in just the first five chapters of the book of Acts, in just this short time that the gospel has been present, and now they're being scattered abroad. I do find it interesting, I just kept thinking about this as I was reading this text, that Paul kind of started the fire, in that he started the persecution and scattered them out of Jerusalem. And then he converted. The Lord had an amazing work in his life. And then he fanned the flames of the fire as it spread. And so he didn't intentionally seek to spread the gospel. His goal was to bring those people to silence and to his idea of justice. But instead he made them spread out. And then after the Lord grabbed his heart and changed him, he took those who he had thrown out of Jerusalem and he fanned the flame and let the gospel spread. But that's in a future sermon, so very exciting, but it's not yet. As we look at the final seconds of Stephen's life, the things that just stick out to us are his attitude. He has trusted in the Lord. He has been bold to preach the gospel in the midst of a very gnashing teeth angry crowd. He was willing to tell the truth, knowing what the consequences could be. Okay, so the consequences. They're angry. Right. Now he is dragged out. And when people stone, what they usually did was they threw you off a cliff and then threw stones on top of you. So he's been thrown off a cliff, probably has broken bones. Stones are being thrown on top of him. And what does he do? We have a glimpse back to the beauty of Christ. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What an amazing story. He is faithful to the end. He loves his enemies so much that he doesn't call down retribution, but he begs for their forgiveness. What an amazing man that God had taken his heart and changed him and worked through him. As we think about Stephen stoning, we do not want the application of being stoned ourselves. It is not what we want to hear here. But what we do want to hear is that Stephen sought the grace of God, even in the midst of persecution. Later on in the New Testament, we see the book of 1 Peter. Many of the themes and verses in 1 Peter have to do with persecution. And Peter is encouraging them, saying, you will be persecuted. And in the midst of that persecution, seek after the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, be joyful always. Pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances. That is a hard set of verses to obey in the midst of persecution. Is it not? To be joyful
when you're being persecuted, wrongly accused, falsely slandered, as Stephen was. To pray, to honor and glorify the Lord, and to give thanks, no matter what that circumstance is. So today, as we looked at the story of Stephen, we saw his story, who he was, and that we need to pursue the Lord through Scripture and prayer. We saw his speech, his explanation of the history that these men would have been familiar with and how it points to Christ. And we saw that we have to pursue holiness. And we saw his stoning and how even in the midst of the greatest persecution that could happen to him, being stoned to death, he pursues the Lord and his grace. He forgives those who are hurting him because he knows he has a great Savior. And so all the things about Stephen's story here are pointing us not only to the Lord, but to witnessing to those around us. Stephen was able to forgive those who persecuted him. Stephen loved the Lord so much that he told everybody, "Are we willing to do that? Are there people in our lives who need to hear the gospel?" Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example and the story of Stephen. We thank you that you gave us an example of what it means to be joyful always, that in the midst of suffering, we can still love you. In the midst of persecution, we can still pursue you. And in the midst of all the things that the prince of the power of the earth and the air can throw at us, and the temptations that he gives us, and the suffering that he causes us, we have a great hope in heaven because of the gospel of grace, because your Son died for our sins. Thank you, Lord. Help us to honor you, to worship you, and to glorify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Closing song is "The Church is One Foundation," which can be found in your hymnal, number 347. Please stand.